I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is wonderful to sing of those songs we just sang, particularly the one before the second to last song that we just sang concerning the resurrection of Christ and His reign, as that is really the text of Scripture that we have and will culminate with. It's wonderful to sing those truths. I wonder how often, though, we sing those hymns of the faith and hymns and songs and really don't understand the fullness of what the Scriptures say in regards to the theology to which we sing. And so hopefully, if the Lord is gracious, we'll be able to work through some of this and help in some way to enhance our worship through understanding the words that we sing. Well, I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our text this morning, beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, if you'd like to follow along. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. In one recent poll, and I'm not one who looks too much at polls, but I thought this was interesting, 25% of those who claim to be Christians don't actually believe in a bodily resurrection. What's on the interesting, on the flip side, is that the same poll also found that 9% of those who identify themselves as non-religious actually believe in the resurrection. Odd, I understand that, but polls never lie, right? Well, the question really then is, can one believe in the resurrection as some powerful metaphor, something other than a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead, and still be a Christian? Without the resurrection, another way to put it, is does the gospel that Jesus Christ was crucified and that He was raised really have any transformational power to save sinners and to rescue people from judgment and give them new life without a bodily resurrection? Well, according to many today, many that would name the name of Christ, many of those who write books and many of those who are popular among Christian circles, and I say that's even in your average Christian bookstore, they would say, yes, you can be saved, and really the resurrection of Christ is one of those non-essentials. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a non-negotiable. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. If you deny with full knowledge the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, you're not in Christ. It's a sign of those who are unregenerate, unbelieving. While they may name the name of Christ and take on the title Christian, they are indeed not. There are many who today want to claim themselves as Christians, but they deny the very resurrection of Christ and they're even their own resurrection from the grave. And so this is to what Paul addresses himself in the Corinthians in chapter 15. The Corinthian believers are confused at best. Paul must teach the Corinthians that the resurrection, as it is grounded in Christ's resurrection, is essential to Christian faith, to Christian living, to Christian anything. And so he devotes this whole chapter to the necessity of the resurrection. And we must understand what Christianity was born into. Christianity was born into a world where its central tenet, one of its central claims, that is the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all those who have faith in Christ, was impossible. That's the culture of Paul's day. There is a skepticism, it is rampant. It's not even just skepticism, it's an utter denial that anyone could ever be raised from the dead. The dead were considered non-existent. You just ceased to exist, like modern-day evolutionists. Outside of Judaism, there was no belief in the possibility of ever being raised from the dead bodily. Nor would anyone want to be. Why? Because in their mind, the body was limited. It was imprisoned. Your real self, your soul, was imprisoned into a physical body, and the best thing that could happen is you would die, and that body would cease to exist, but your soul would go on. That was the culture. You wanted to live in spiritual bliss, you shed the body. Why would anyone want to pick it back up again, even in its glorified state? And so it is to the Corinthians that Paul must teach them. And I want to be real fair here. Paul is teaching them here more like students, not as those who have been persuaded fully and completely by false teachers. The tone in chapter 15 is much more like a correction as teaching and less about admonishment. I mean, up to this point, the Corinthians have been, in a sense, been admonished time after time. But here, it seems as though Paul is simply instructing them truths they should know, perhaps like a father to a son who is beginning to walk away from some very important truths. I mean, here's Paul who had preached the gospel with the resurrection for 18 months to these people. And he rehearsed that. That's what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 11, wasn't it? That was the message that he was preaching. And in its core was the resurrection of Christ. And there now seems to be some kind of confusion, probably because of cultural influences, because of philosophical influences that were beginning to erode away some of their assertions and beliefs in the resurrection. And so he writes to just clarify the vitally important issue of this doctrine. And so this morning I want you to begin to see Paul's polemic, his argument. How does he defend and teach the resurrection and its vitalness for Christian living and Christian life and Christian eternity? Well, I think it's best for us to see verses 12 through 28 in this way. And I'm going to give you 2 points this morning. Now, some of you are going, yes, we're going to get out of here early. Well, the first point has 6 subpoints. And the second one, there were so many, I didn't even number them. The 2 points are this, and I want you to see it in this way. Because there's a contrast that Paul's going to make here in the get-go. The tragic consequences of no resurrection. That's the first point. I'll give it to you again if you didn't get it. It's all right. Secondly, there is the glorious consequences of the resurrection. There's a contrast. What if there's no resurrection and there is a resurrection? And there's consequences for believing either way. So before time draws too quickly, let us just look at this first one in verses 12 through 19, and it's the tragic consequences of no resurrection. And what I mean by no resurrection is not simply just the resurrection of Jesus. I mean the resurrection of Jesus, which is the first fruits or the foundation, which guarantees our resurrection. If the Corinthians were converted out of false religion and out of paganism through the preaching of Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, but in fact, if any part of that message was false, then all of their faith, all of salvation, all of their hopes, all of their discipleship, all of their worship and praise are, to be quite honest with you, a sham. They were deceived. That's what Paul is saying in the first 11 verses we looked at last week. If you get rid of the crucifixion, you have no gospel. If you get rid of his burial, you have no gospel. And if you get rid of the resurrection, which was made by appearances, you have no gospel. How alarming it must have been for Paul in verse 12, he says, that some would assert that there is no resurrection from the dead. This is the heart of really all of chapter 15. This is what Paul is going to address, that there are some who are beginning to say, well, maybe there isn't a real bodily resurrection. Maybe when you die, all you simply do is become worm food, as I've said. I hate to be grotesque, but that's the reality. Certainly, those who denied it or were beginning to question it have not considered all of the consequences of their denial. And we look at the Corinthians and you go, how could they deny the resurrection? I mean, how could they even let that creep into their thinking? Well, we do this all the time, don't we? I think we're more like the Corinthians than we want to allude. We may not be on the resurrection. I mean, I would venture to guess that most of you who have been believers for any length of time, that have been at Cornerstone, I mean, you're willing to die on the hill of the resurrection, right? But I think there's other key doctrines in the Scriptures that we fudge on. And we do so because teachers or preachers and other people who we respect have come along and they give us what appears to be logical and good teaching on any particular subject. Sometimes you simply go to the Scriptures and you just start reading and your mind just goes crazy and you come up with some really great ideas that are just purely false. Right? You've done this before. You go and you start checking it out and you find out you were wrong. The problem is particularly that it's often out of ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance as in stupidity. I mean ignorance in the fact that you weren't taught well or you just don't know. It's based on what someone else taught you, and what you don't realize is it sounded good at the moment, but there wasn't full consideration of all of the Scriptures and all that God has said and taught. And so Christians often deny central truths of the faith in that ignorance. And I think that's kind of what's going on in Corinth. They haven't really thought through the consequences of a denial of the bodily resurrection. I mean, we can believe in the resurrection in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense. So that's what liberals do today. And so while we look at the Corinthians, may we also be careful to search the Scriptures ourselves. To pray for wisdom and discernment, and to seek to honor Christ with our doctrine and our theology at all times. Now, what's interesting is Paul here in the first verses, in verses 12 through 19, lay out the consequences for a rejection or a denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ, and also then consequently of us as well. Now, I gave you these in a very general sense 2 weeks ago. I would encourage you to go back if you don't remember them all. I'm going to review just the ones that are in the text. Several weeks ago, I gave you 10 of multiple reasons throughout the scriptures. There are 6 of them here, and I want to review them quickly for you. There are 6 consequences. These are those 6 points. We're going to move quickly. In denying the resurrection, and they are tragic. They lead to dangerous, destructive consequences. Number 1, verse 13. If Christ has not been raised, or if there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. Christ is still in the grave if there is no resurrection. The empty tomb is a what? A scam. If there is no resurrection. If dead men don't rise, Jesus is still dead like every other religious leader, prophet, and guru and teacher. He's just like Muhammad. He's just like any other that would claim to be religious. He's just a dead rabbi. To deny the resurrection is to pull, really, the entire linchpin out of a superstructure of the gospel. You pull the linchpin and the whole structure falls and implodes into a heap of nothingness, is what Paul says. For if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection. If the Corinthians or any so-called Christian today think they can pick and choose what is essential to the Christian, then they will always end up with no truth. When you go into the scriptures, you say, well, you can deny this tenet of the gospel or that tenet of the gospel. What you end up doing is you pull the linchpin and you have nothing left, Paul says. You deny the bodily resurrection and you also got to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, which is everything in the gospel. What denominations today will minimalize in the gospel, these key doctrines that they try to minimalize, tomorrow they deny them. And this is what has been happening. In mainline denominations, and I'm not an anti-denomination guy, I think they have their place and they're important, even though we are not a denominational church. Great churches of the past, great denominations of the past, stalwarts in key doctrines, particularly even in the resurrection, decide that on their own that we're going to set this doctrine aside for unity's sake, to bring everyone together because not everybody can agree, so we'll just make it a non-essential. But you deny the resurrection and then you therefore deny that Christ is raised. And the problem with that is man doesn't sit in judgment over what is true. The Word of God sits in judgment over what is true and is essential. And so to the resurrection, Paul says, there is no resurrection. Christ is not resurrected. And that has terrible consequences. Number 2, verse 14. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Our preaching is in vain. It becomes void. It becomes worthless chatter, empty and meaningless. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. Dedicated his whole life after his conversion on the road to Damascus to doing what? Preaching Christ. That's all he did. That's what he was about in life. His whole life dedicated through suffering, through persecution, through all kinds of trials and toils. And what does he do? He preaches. And he said, if Christ is not raised, my preaching is in vain. And as a matter of fact, your preaching is in vain too, Corinthians. And for us today, our preaching is in vain. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. Are you a mother or a father with children? Are you a grandparent with grandchildren? Perhaps you're not married. And you say, well, then I'm not a preacher. Said, no, you have friends, don't you? You have co-workers. You're a preacher. If Christ is not resurrected, Paul is saying, your evangelism, your support of missions, hey, we ought to give you your offering back. Because the whole mission of this church is a waste of time. Some of you are going, hey, can I have that back? all of our this, it would be a waste of time, in vanity, worthless. Worse yet, number 3, verse 14 again, he says, your faith is in vain. What is your faith based on? It's based on what? On the message of Christ, the truthfulness of the very gospel. As I said, you take away the resurrection, and all that is left is a decomposing body of some Jewish carpenter turned traveling itinerant preacher some 2,000 years ago. That's it. Your faith is in some dead corpse rotting somewhere because it was stolen out of the tomb and transported somewhere where nobody knows. Unless, of course, you're the Catholic Church and then it's a relic, right? No. We have a priceless faith. Why? Because we look to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. And number 4, verse 15. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact dead are not raised. You know what the consequence number 4 is? You're a liar if there is no resurrection. That's if you've been faithful to preach the gospel. Has been faithful to teach your children, to teach whoever it is in your life, to share Christ. You're a liar. You're a false witness. I mean, think of Paul. I mean, this is something probably really close to the Apostle Paul. You know why? Because as Saul, he was a false witness, wasn't he? Saul was walking around until the day on the road to Damascus, persecuting Christians, testifying falsely against God under his understanding of the Mosaic law, and his zealousness to testify of God of the Old Testament and not understanding the New Testament. But now in Christ, he preaches what? Christ. Crucified, buried, and resurrected. What is a false witness? It's one who testifies to lies about God. There's selfishness, there's spiritual blindness and rebellion that cause men to lie about God. Whether you're a Mormon, you're a Jehovah's Witness, whether you're a Muslim, whatever it is, those people are out there, they are false witnesses of God because they teach lies. They're false witnesses. And so, but like Paul, we lie about God if we preach the resurrection and it's not true, Paul says. You have no integrity if the resurrection doesn't happen. I mean, could you imagine the Corinthians hearing that? They're going around saying, well, the resurrection is not true. And Paul says, well, you have no integrity. You're a false witness. I mean, nowadays everybody lies, so we really don't care about our integrity, do we? We ought to, because truthfulness is the characteristic of God and of his people. Number 5, consequence number 5. Sin still condemns us to death, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Look over at verse 54 of this chapter, will you? Excuse me, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in what? The resurrection. It's conquered. It's destroyed. The sting of death is removed. What? You see, the sting of death is a consequence of sin. The sting is sin itself. In Adam, we all die, don't we? He's going to say that here in a few minutes. We're going to look more closely at verse 21. He says that in Adam, we all die. You know, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's unavoidable. The consequence of sin will always be, in this life, death. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection, you're still in your sins and you're still dead. You're going to die, and there is no hope of resurrection. But through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ as our substitute, as a sacrifice who died for us, paying the penalty of sin and death, we're no longer condemned to die. How do you know that God accepted Jesus and his death as your payment? How do you know that? We all are in sin and deserve the sting of sin of death. How do we know that Jesus, in fact, was his substitute, was acceptable? Well, you can begin in Isaiah 53. I'm not going to turn you there. In which he says, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, as a result of the anguish of his soul, that is Christ, the suffering servant, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. But how is he going to justify us? See, we all need to be justified before a holy and supreme and sovereign God. But we're sinful. And we need justification. We need to be righteous, declared righteous. Well, Paul helps us out further in Romans chapter 4, doesn't he? Verse 25, and speaking of Christ, he said, of Christ who was delivered over because of our transgressions. That was the substitute. That was the sacrifice. Then he goes on, he says, and was raised because of our justification. Our forgiveness of sin and the declaration of our righteousness with his righteousness is on account of the fact that God looked at Jesus there dead on a cross and buried and said, I am completely satisfied with your payment for all of the sins of everyone who will ever believe from now on. And he said because of that, he raised him up to new life. He raised him up. Our forgiveness and being declared righteous is founded in the resurrection of Christ. The Father completely satisfied with the Son's payment. And so Paul says, without it, you're still in your sins. And your only hope, listen, if your only hope is if you're in sin and unwilling to believe in Christ is to justify yourself with your own good works, then how's that going to work out? Not so good. Because no one is justified by works of the law, right? No one. You can't be good enough. Number 6. The dead. Well, they're still dead. If there is no resurrection, the dead are still dead. Verse 18, if you will. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If someone dies without a resurrection possible, there's no hope of waking up one day in heaven and seeing the face of God. They just cease to exist. Without the resurrection, to be quite honest with you, without the resurrection, you're no different than a dog, a cat, a cow, a pig, or anything else that dies. I'm sorry, you cat lovers. Your cat's not going to heaven. It doesn't have a soul. It's not going to be resurrected. Some of you are mad at me right now. It's just fact. But Paul says, you'd be just like that if there is no resurrection. You just die and you cease to exist. And all of those who have fallen asleep is a gracious way of saying those who have died before the return of Christ. He uses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well, that same terminology. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, Paul does. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But if there's no resurrection, those who die believing in Christ without a resurrection die like every other unbeliever, down to doom and destruction, don't they? This is what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. That if you're an unbeliever, you're perishing. And if you're a believer and there is no resurrection, Paul says, you're dying just like the unbeliever. You see the tragic consequences? You see the consequences of denying the resurrection? Oh, my friend, it is essential. It culminates in verse 19. And he's been quite clear this far. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then any hope of life with him beyond death evaporates. It's like the coffee or the steam off of a hot cup of coffee. It just goes away. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we believe in a pseudo-gospel, which gives us some quasi-maybe benefits in this life, but has no help for us in the life to come. Think of it this way, perhaps. Think of all the unbelievers you know. Some of them chasing after every kind of religious experience they can in hopes of gaining hope. They pursue human acceptance or the human works to be accepted before God. You look at mystics who look inside themselves to see if they can find God in there. Consider even those who are not religious. They're just simply living life to make themselves happy. Does your heart break for them? It ought to. I mean, that ought to drive you to preach the gospel. Don't you sometimes look on the world? And in looking on the world, you see their existence and you feel what for them? Pity. They are to be pitied. It's a pitiful existence. Helpless. Fear. Fear of death, fear of life, fear of judgment. Oh, some of them try to eradicate that by the searing of their conscience. And they've done quite well. They live in confusion. I hope you see them as in a pitiful state and you do something about it by sharing the gospel. But know this, Paul says. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. We ought to be we're just like them. You're just like anyone that you look on with pity, you're to be pitied too. And instead, we give thanks to God that there is the resurrection. We deceive ourselves and we're deceivers. What a sad group of people we are going to be if there is no resurrection, Paul says. Sad, pitiful. Well, those are the consequences of a denial of the reality of a bodily resurrection of the dead. But what significance does a resurrection really have? So what? I mean, in a fallen world, there's pain, there's suffering, there's loneliness, there's disappointments, there's all kinds of... These things are real. They need to be met with real truth. And that's what Paul does. Paul now is going to turn to the positive side. Those are all negative. What's the positive, Paul? Help us understand this truth. And I want to give you the second point here, if you're taking notes, the glorious consequences of the resurrection. There's still consequences. They're good consequences. We don't think of consequences usually. We think that if we get consequences, it means we're going to be taken out behind the woodshed with the stick, right? But these are good. These are positive in verses 20 through 28. If Christ was not raised, there are a lot of negative. But since he was raised, there are positive things now. This is the good part. Here is the part where Paul tells us why it's so important for us that Christ was indeed resurrected from the grave. This whole chapter is about the believer's resurrection, and yet it's grounded in Christ's resurrection. And we need to always remember that. because of our union with Christ, our participation with Christ through faith, we are going to be raised. Our resurrection is predicated on the fact that Jesus did, in fact, rise bodily, physically, from the grave. And in verses 12 through 19, all were hypothetical, right? He says, well, if, hypothetically, there is no resurrection, look at verse 20, you see the transition. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, and everyone in the room should go, hallelujah! Amen! This is like a sigh of relief. I mean, if you were sitting there in Corinth and you were listening to this, oh no, if that happens, this bad would happen. This was so terrible. I would still be in my sins. All the dead people are just dead. But Christ has risen from the dead. And Paul, you don't see it because we don't read like we should read. But now, but this is the fact, emphatic. And there's a contrast here. The contrast is this. All of these things are consequences if there is no resurrection. But now let me show you how great it is that there is a resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. It's a settled fact. There's no capitulation here. There's no compromise. It's just matter-of-fact statement of truth. It is unarguable what is said in verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, is absolutely, unequivocally true. You saw that in your English text. You should. It's there. But now, and his resurrection, he says, using the metaphor, is the first fruits. You say, well, what are the first fruits? Israel was commanded to offer first fruits to God. It's a pretty simple thing. They were told that when they would go and they would plant a field, that when the fruit was, or the grain or whatever it was just ripe, ready for harvest, they would go out and they would harvest the very first of it, and they would take it to the temple and they would give it as a thanksgiving offering. And the first fruits that were offered in thanksgiving then were a guarantee that there would be much more harvest afterwards. It was a guarantee that there would be a bountiful harvest as provided by God. It was kind of like a first installment. You ladies understand this if you've ever been married. You get an engagement ring, right? An engagement ring means there's a real strong commitment. And so the man generally gives an engagement ring and said, hey, there's a lot more to come. Some of you wives saying, I wish I didn't, wouldn't have gotten it. But there's a promise. There's a harvest to come. It's a similar fashion. The first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. Which says this, that Christ was the first one resurrected to a glorified body. And then because that was his fate and his destiny, it also is those who believe in him destiny. There's a guarantee that because Christ was the first fruits and raised, that there is a whole harvest that is to come of resurrected bodies. And it is those who are in union with him. Christ is, it has the idea of representation, right? That grain offering represented, when they took it, that first fruits, of a whole bounty of harvest to come. Well, Paul turns to that theme as Christ is not just a Lord and a King and a Savior, but he's our representative. He's the first fruit. It represents, as I said, that bountiful harvest. Now notice Paul's expansion of this idea. I mean, this is a common idea in Paul's writings. Look at verse 21 and 22, if you will. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's a general statement. Death came from a man, Resurrection comes from a man. Now he clarifies it. Verse 22. For as in Adam, that's that first man, all die, so also Christ, all will be made alive. A man, his name was Adam, as the representation of all that were going to be after him, created a disaster in the garden that affected all of mankind. Everyone from Adam is what? Gonna die. Because what? Because God has so decided before the foundation world that he would create Adam, and Adam would represent all of humanity. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, you're not God, you don't get to pick what you like and don't like. That's what he said. You'll like it in a minute if you're a believer. You see, through a man, Adam, all of humanity was plunged into sin, guilty by association. Adam, the representative head, brought death to all, and therefore through him, sin to all men. But, as Paul said here in verse 22, Christ, by the way, is called the second Adam, a better Adam, a perfect Adam, now brings life through the resurrection. I mean, it seems almost unfair. How can I be guilty because of Adam? Well, simply because God is sovereign, and he did choose Adam to be a representative head for all mankind. But here's the good part. God likes representatives for groups. Adam represented all of humanity. That's the group. Christ was chosen to be representative over all those who are in Christ. Those who are united with Christ by faith, he now becomes their representative head. And because he rose, we also rise. I mean, if you want to put it in simple terms, one man bit into an apple and all men died. One man died on a cross and was raised, and all those in him are raised with him. That's the simplicity of it. Don't argue if it's an apple or not. It could be some kind of piece of fruit. You get the point, don't you? Some refer to this as what you call, it's often called federal headship or representative headship. Adam did something that was sin, and it affected all those whom he represented, all mankind. Christ did something, he resurrected, and it has affected all those whom he represented, and that was the resurrection. I don't have time, but if you're taking notes, write this down. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I was going to take you there. You want to have lunch today. Go back and read it. It's the same concept. For Paul, Adam's race is natural, sinful, condemned, and dying. The new race of the second Adam, that is Jesus Christ, is spiritual, righteous, justified, and here, get this, living. Living. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection as the first fruits, but also his resurrection guarantees this. Here's a second point, subpoint. It guarantees victory in the end. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, who will defeat sin, which you're in, yet without Christ? Who will defeat death, the devil, evil? Who will bring all creation under the rule of a man? You say, well, why does that matter? Because in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, twice there, God told Adam to do what? To subdue and rule over the earth. It was his divinely given instructions. How'd he do? He failed. He failed miserably. The moment that he ate the fruit, he failed. Death conquered him. Creation plummeted. Since the fall, man has never fulfilled God's plan for man to rule over the earth. But get this, and this is what we're going to see in just a moment. But the resurrected Christ, a better man, because he's what? He's the perfect God-man, fully man, fully God. A better man than the first shall do what the first man never accomplished. Look at verse 23 through 28. I'm not going to read them right now. I'm going to read parts of them as we go. Get this summary. Because of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, in the end, Christ wins. And when Christ wins, our union with Him means that we participate with Him in that victory. And ultimately, to the praise and the glory of God. Now, where did I come up with this? Verse 23, if you will. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. The whole metaphor, if you want to say that, has changed. It was a kind of a farming mindset before, where it's the first fruits and the grain. Now it's of this imperial royal king. He says it in verse 23. But each in his own order or his own rank. In the first century, you think of a king, and the king is coming. And when a king was going to come, what would you do? You'd prepare. You'd sweep the streets. You'd clean everything. You'd prepare for this one who is royal to come. You might even hang banners. You would have great celebrations that are ready and prepared, singing. Well, that's kind of the picture that Paul is painting of Christ coming. Verse 23, but each in his own rank. It's as though all of the soldiers are going to be behind the king when he comes, and they're all going to be in their rank. They're all going to be in their order. When he's talking about the resurrection. This is the coming of a victorious king, a king that subdues and rules, a sovereign king. And the king, according to verse 23, is going to reign until he puts everything in subjection under his feet. Don't lose the resurrection in this. Paul is speaking of this resurrection. And there has to be a resurrection. And the consequences of this resurrection are one who's going to come and he's going to rule. Paul's point is because he lives, Christ, with a body, a glorified body, he will rule, he will abolish all rule, he will reign, and he will abolish death. Now, Paul gives us some insight into the timing of all of this is about to happen. And we're going to motor through this in really fast. You ready? But you got to get this. I think this is important. There is a three-stage formula that Paul makes here. And you can see the words yourself. Okay? But each one, verse 23, in his own order. Christ the first fruits. That's stage one. I'll explain in a second. After, there's that key word. After that, those who are in Christ at his coming, that's the second stage. And thirdly, then comes the end. He's talking about the messianic kingdom. He's talking about the resurrected Christ and how he's going to rule and have and subdue everything. And how he's going to sovereignly be over all things, all of creation. And the resurrection is key, a component to that. Stage one, he says, now, the risen Christ, the first fruits. Where is Christ right now? Reigning. From where? From heaven. When Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended where? Back to the right hand of the Father. What's the right hand of the Father? In absolute authority, he's reigning over all things. That's stage one. 2,000 years, he's been reigning. No matter who that president is elected, Christ is still reigning. Remember that one, the next election. Okay? Christ arose and he ascends and he rules. Stage 2, verse 23. After that, that's timing, right? He's talking about a time frame. those who are in Christ at his coming. He's talking about the resurrection. There's going to come a day when Christ is going to come back to rule. And that's important. Rule who? With those who are resurrected. That's our resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. We just read it. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that those who are alive, that's those who are raptured up, they'll be raptured up and changed in that moment and given a glorified body. Now, some would like to say that's the end of it. Not fold all human history. It's the end now. That's what he says, it seems like. He said, then comes the end. Hold on a minute. Time out. There's at least 2,000 years between stage one and stage two, isn't there? We're at 2,000 years. It's about 2,000 years since Christ ascended and he's reigned on. There's also a gap given here in the text between the coming of Christ and the end. You say, well, where is it? Well, very simply, then comes the end. When is that end going to come? When is the third stage going to come? When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when's that going to happen? When he has abolished all rule and authority and power, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. You know what we call that? The millennial reign. The thousand-year reign of Christ. Christ must reign on the earth. The third stage of the timing here begins when he hands the kingdom over to God and Father, when he has absolutely abolished all of the enemies of God, and he rules and he has subdued the earth. Remember, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, man has to rule the earth. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, Christ, what? He succeeds. He has to fulfill this. He has promised that this man would subdue all of creation, all of the earth. And that's what he does in the thousand-year reign. And Paul says this, belief in the resurrection is essential because all of human history, all of redemptive history is dependent on it. All of it. There's a purpose in this. And it's to the glory of God. Real quickly, look at verses 26 and following. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he will put all things in subjection under his feet. This is speaking of Christ using Psalm chapter 8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This is the end. A few things. When you think of a Roman Empire of the time of Paul, the Caesar or the emperor didn't simply go out and fight the battle himself. He would send what? A general, an admiral, something out there, some representative to go and to squash or crush any rebellion. To have complete rule, to have complete dominion. And when that general won the victory, did he come back and usurp the Caesar? No, he didn't. He submitted it all to the emperor. And that's the analogy that Paul is using here. In the end, after Christ has ruled on the earth and he has fulfilled what the first man should have done, and he will then take all of creation after he has subdued everything under his control and under his power, he will take his entire kingdom and then he will hand it over to the Father. Not only that, he will subject himself to the Father. Now, some people want to say, well, see, the Son is something, what? Not equal to the Father. The Son is a created. The Son is something lesser than God. That's not true. The whole scripture teaches that. That's why you need to have a good Trinitarian doctrine like we heard last hour from Paul. What is he saying? It's not that the Son is saying he's going to subject himself and become just like any other part of creation, because he's not created. He's part of God. He is God. What he's saying is functionally, he submits himself to God. Within the triune God, ontologically, as who they are, he is equal with God. But functionally, he is what? Subjects himself for all eternity. You understand this if you're a parent. Parents, you have authority over your children, right? And you exercise that authority. Are they any less of a person than you? Are they a half person, a quarter person? No. They're made in the image of God. And so it is within the triune God that God the Father, the Son, are absolutely equal, co-equal in their essence, in their being. But in their function, there is submission and authority. Well, this whole discussion of Jesus' conquest and dominion is not just to show that Jesus will bring a fullness to the kingdom, but that this resurrection is necessary to the mission to destroy death, to conquer sin and evil. Let me just say this. A disembodied Jesus has a limited power to conquer, according to the scriptures. But a resurrected Christ speaks of an absolute power and victory over death. Let me show you one thing real quickly. I know we're way past time. Just hang with me. Look at verse 28. Very end. The Son himself will also subject to the one who subjected all things to him. And then you notice this little purpose clause, this little purpose statement. So that God may be all in all. What is the ultimate end? You? No. The ultimate end is not me. The ultimate end of all things is what? God. The glory of God. And the consequences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and subsequently the consequences of all resurrection of those who come after him, is the ultimately that God is glorified. And that glorification is also then the reason that God has put all of these things into place, continuing the resurrection. A little phrase there, all in all, is so important. What is the supreme end of man? To worship God, right? That God is all in all. That there is nothing outside of God that matters. And our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection gives us what? A relationship with the one who is all in all. To praise him, to worship him. Let me just say this, in summing this up. What does all this mean? What does it all matter? Why is it so imperative? If it's true that God is all in all, and God is the Almighty, and God is the one worthy of praise and worthy of worship, and because of the resurrection and our union with him, then what we believe him to be ought to change the way we think. If the resurrected Christ indeed, if the resurrected Christ is indeed going to subject all things to himself and give them over to the Father, and then rule in the triune perfection for all eternity, then let me ask you this question. Is it possible for you to think too much of God? Is it possible for us to think too much of God? I don't mean like too often, to think highly enough of God. Examine your own life this week. Did you think way too high of God? Were your thoughts too lofty when you came to thinking of God? I don't think any one of us would say we think too much of God, do we? Has anyone here honored God too much this week? Has anyone praised God too much, worshiped God too much, exalted Him? No, the real problem is we don't what? We don't think much of Him. If we're honest. We think little of God, far too little of God. How do I know that? Because I'm just like you. And I know my own thoughts. The everyday cares of life, even the passing of a stranger, there's no mention of God. The relationships in our family is devoid of a lofty, exalted view of God. Our coworkers, they don't even know that you go to church on Sunday. Even when we gather together in the fellowship hall, we talk about donuts, the weather, this and that. Because our minds are not thinking too high of God, they're thinking too little of God. And I think it's because our thinking is so devoid of the greatness and the glory of God Himself. We have considered the resurrection of Christ and the subsequent consequences that ultimately He will rule the earth and He will subject all things to Himself. And then when everything has been subjected to Him and placed under a feast, He gives that to the Father where He will what? Be glorified ultimately. Listen, all of creation has one purpose. And what? To think and to be to the praise and the glory of God. And Paul says this, that our participation with Christ in His death, His burial, and one day resurrection guarantees our eternal relationship with God who is all in all. Contemplate that. The God who is everything. The God who is infinite in all of His perfections has made it possible through Christ, death, burial, and resurrection that you might participate because of your union with Christ in an eternal relationship with God. One that will never end. And one that ultimately brings praise and glory to His great name.